Continuing our trek through Exodus at chapter 4 today, beginning at verse 1, as you'll recall, Moses has encountered God in the most unlikely of places because of its utter commonness, a bush that he had no doubt passed hundreds of times as he was tending his flock, or the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And from that bush, God commissioned Moses, but he found it difficult, as one might find it difficult passing a speaking bush, found it difficult to accept that he would be the one called by Yahweh to deliver his people. And so he said, "What will I say when Pharaoh asks, 'Who sent you?' If your king can beat up me, who's your king?" Moses says, "What am I going to say? I was walking along and a bush started talking to me. I need more than this." And God says, "I'll give you my personal name, Yahweh. I am that I am. I will be there for you." And now in chapter 4, what we find is Moses still finding it difficult to trust in God's promise. And so if ever we are inclined to read the Old Testament characters as the great Bible heroes we grew up with in Sunday school, let's always make an oath to ourselves to go back and read the story. And it reminds us we've got a big God and a little Moses. Even Moses, the great, is little compared to the God he serves. Beginning at verse 1, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord, Yahweh, did not appear to you.' Yahweh said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, Yahweh said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to Yahweh, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then Yahweh said to him, 'Who made your mouth? Who makes a man's mouth mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You will speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.' Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Thus far, the reading of God's word. In this passage, Moses is called again, sent, and surpassed. First of all, he's called. Israel is right to require evidence that God has spoken. In Israel, people didn't just show great promise. Their guidance counselor didn't say, well, looking at the form, I think that probably you have a lot of propensity towards being a prophet. I think that's going to be good for you in the future. It's not something that people just woke up one day and decided they were going to be. They were called directly and immediately by God, not even through Israel and the elders, but called directly and immediately by God, unlike ministers today, called through the church. They were called directly and immediately by God himself. People didn't just stand up and say, I'm called, without that evidence, the signs and seals of God's having called them. They weren't self-appointed. They weren't chosen by their party to represent the party in the general election. They were elected by God, called by God, sent by God. And doubtless, Moses himself needs this confirmation as much as anyone among his Hebrew brothers and sisters. He needs the evidence. He needs confirmation of this extraordinary calling when he feels in himself not only such an ordinary person, but a person completely ill-equipped and not cut out for the calling that God is giving him. Doubtless, he even was thinking in his mind about those words that haunted him of his Hebrew fellow Hebrew who came to him when he had slain that soldier for beating a Hebrew servant. Who are you to break up the fight between us Hebrews? Are you now the prince of the Hebrews? Who made you Lord? Doubtless, Moses is thinking, if I can't even be taken as a representative in disputes between my brethren, how can I possibly be an ambassador of Yahweh, who's invisible, to Pharaoh, who's very much not? In other religions, miracles are usually naked displays of power. They're arbitrary. They're just sort of magic tricks. They're explosive. The whole point is to wow us. But throughout Scripture, miracles cluster around promises, redemptive historical events that mark a new stage in God's dealing with us in history. They're signs. They're never ends in themselves. They're not meant to simply wow. They're not meant to simply overpower us. They're meant to point to something that is intrinsically related to the sign itself. It is a sign of something, never arbitrary. It's the age to come breaking into this present evil age. Miracles are like flares shot from the age to come into this present evil age. It's like John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb at the approach of Mary, the mother of our Lord. So they're not arbitrary like magic tricks. They're signs. And what are the signs? The signs of Moses' calling will be a rod, a cancer, and a bloody river. What's that in your hand? He asks Moses. Isn't that wonderful? Not something that drops out of the sky. He doesn't say, go to the post office and you'll find back behind in box 266, a package. It'll be waiting for you. You can open it, and then I'll explain more when you get there. This mission, if you should choose to accept it. No, he says, what's that you're holding in your hand? He says, a staff. I'm a shepherd. It's just an ordinary staff, just as the bush was an ordinary bush. When God commandeers something, He takes over something. It's not natural, it's ordinary. Suddenly, it is a means of grace. Just because He commandeers it. He says, this is my land. This is my people. This is my staff. An ordinary staff becomes the rod of God in the hand of Moses. I was saying, it's a staff. I'm a shepherd. Pharaoh also had a staff called a heka. You see it in the hieroglyphs. Pharaoh there identified by Uraeus, which is a cobra ready to strike on his crown, and he has the heka, the shepherd's crook. And every sign that God performs through Moses is a direct mockery of everything in the religious and royal pantheon of Egypt. God is very not arbitrary, very specific, very intentional about everything that He's doing here. And you can't help but say a lot of it is just sheer parody. Sheer parody, mocking the pretensions of this man who thought he was the God of all the earth. He was the son of Amun-Ra. He's the son of the sun god. And so now God says, that ordinary staff, throw it down. It'll become a serpent. Mocking the serpent on Pharaoh's crown, the war of the seeds, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. All of this is very much apparent. Pharaoh is the king of the serpent. He is the serpent king. That is the symbol of the Egyptian empire. Moses runs away from it. Again, this is not the Moses that we grew up with, right?
Right. Moses.
You know, this is not Charlton Heston. This is a guy like me. You know, I like, wow, that's a cobra. Run away. That's exactly what Moses did. He ran away from it, and God said, oh, pick it up. For Pete's sake, pick up the snake by the tail. And as he picked up the snake by the tail, it became a staff again. As God's hand, Moses would have Pharaoh by the tail. But if they don't believe this one, how about a cancer? Leprosy. Why does God go to such great lengths? He says, I will give them every possible sign. Now, in the case of the Hebrews, it was a sign to confirm to them. But in the case of Pharaoh, all of the signs he would perform would harden his heart further. Here's another sign. Put your hand inside your coat, and when you take it out, it will be leprous. Then put it back in and take it out, and it will be as healthy as the rest of your body. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means that I am the Lord of life. I kill and I make alive. I destroy and I build. Centuries later in the Babylonian captivity, God would say to Israel, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create calamity. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Woe to him who strives with his maker. By giving this sign, Yahweh himself would be saying, I am the Lord of heaven and earth. I, not Pharaoh, am even the Lord of Egypt. And Moses will be respected as my ambassador to this court. And if that doesn't work, God says, and of course it won't for the for the Egyptians, but for the Hebrews, if that doesn't... Here's a third one. A bloody river. A rod, a cancer, and a bloody river. Again, we see God's patient mercy. He just adds sign upon sign upon sign, but the sign is not an end in itself. It's, in fact, coal is the word that is used here for speech. The sign is actually called a message, a word. The sign is meant to communicate. Even visual signs are meant to preach. They're meant to confirm by word God's promise. Everything that Egypt held dear, everything that the poor Hebrew slaves had come to despise as intrinsic to Egyptian identity and the hatred that the Egyptians had for the Hebrews would become an object of God's declaration of war. God would go basically raid Egypt's war chest and take all of its weapons and all of its symbols and all of its religious trinkets and make a mockery of them as he declares war on the serpent king. He could use the staff to defend or to slay. He could give life or take life, send disease or send health. He could use the Nile to save, as in Moses' case, or he could use the Nile to destroy, as he will with Pharaoh's hosts. Now, the Egyptians believed that the Nile was a sacred river, sort of like the Ganges. This is a river you bathe in for health. You make sacrifices to the river. It was one of the great incarnations of deity in the Egyptian pantheon. And now this plague anticipates the plague of chapter 7. The take out a little bit of water and I'll turn it to blood. It's an anticipation of turning the whole Nile to blood in chapter 7. God basically killing the crocodile god, symbolic of the Nile River, and it would be turned completely to blood. All along the way here, and we'll see this more clearly in the plagues as they unfold, it's as if God is just mocking their pretend gods. Yahweh will fill the so-called sacred Nile with the blood of its slain god, just as it had run with the blood of God's firstborn children, the Hebrews. Just as the ground cries out against Cain for slaying Abel, the Nile will cry out for vengeance against those who filled her with the lifeblood of God's holy saints. This is the enduring warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, what all of these have in common, these three signs have in common, is the assertion of divine sovereignty. God alone is sovereign. God is the creator of heaven and earth. While Pharaoh the serpent was for the Egyptians a god who could be seen, Yahweh was the invisible Lord of heaven and earth who was preparing for battle with his pagan rival. He is the true Lord of Egypt. He is the creator of body and soul and the ruler of the great river. He's not just sovereign over those who let him have his way. He's sovereign over those who won't as well. Well, if this is true, why is Moses still so reticent to accept the commission as ambassador to Pharaoh's court? He repeats his sentiments when he says in verse 3, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now you think of everything that's happened and everything that God is telling him will happen if he just follows his orders. Moses says, "Yeah, but who am I?" You could imagine God thinking at the time, "Nobody. I know more than you know that you're a nobody. I like working with people like you. It's going to be okay. It's not you, it's me. But you are the one I've called for this task. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" You're not going to Pharaoh in your own name. You're going to Pharaoh in my name. And who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You're not going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. I am. You will simply be my minister. It's really interesting that in order to get in that court with all of the Egyptian magi who would be entertaining Pharaoh in his court, who would be the wise men of Egypt, the sages, in order to get there, I mean, you had to be, summa cum laude wasn't good enough. I mean, you had to have like an 8.0 GPA to serve in Pharaoh's court. You had to be so eloquent that you could persuade Pharaoh of any policy over and against your colleagues. Eloquence was ranked very highly, rhetoric very highly in Egypt. Moses is saying, I can't compete with those guys. I know I went to school with those guys. I can't compete with them. There's absolutely no way this will work. God's servants are always weak. God's methods are always weak, so that God will get all the credit. You think of Isaiah, who says, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have beheld the Holy One. Woe to me, curses upon me. I'm going to go pronounce God's curses on Israel when I myself am damned by my own mouth? Or in Jeremiah, this is typical of the calling of the prophets. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And as he touched my mouth, the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. It's God's words which he puts in the mouth of his servants, not their power, not their persuasiveness. Paul realized this in his battle with the super apostles, right? They come along and they're so eloquent. They've been to the University of Athens. They're just, you know, these folks could talk you into anything. And they did in Corinth. Paul says, do not look at things according to outward appearance. Oh, sure, they say, says Paul, for his letters are weighty and powerful, but in bodily presence he is weak and his speech is weak. But let him who glories glory in the Lord, for we carry around this treasure in jars of clay, so that the power would rest with God and not with us. That's the point. That's why God is sending Moses. And that's why God replies to Moses' reticence by saying, who made man's mouth? Are you that ungrateful? The fact that you speak at all is due to me. I made your mouth. Nothing is impossible with me. Moses just frankly says, send someone else. It isn't going to work. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and yet instead of judging Moses right there on the spot, God once more patiently accommodates to his weakness. God says, okay, plan B, which was all along God's plan. He planned it this way, but from the human perspective, okay, plan B. Aaron will do the talking, not because it'll be more successful that way, but because you're just so weird about this. Aaron will do the talking, but he is not my ambassador. He's more like a translator. Still, you will be my mouth, and you will be God to Aaron, and you will be God to Pharaoh. That's an ambassador. You will represent me to him. Moses finally is sent. He returns to Egypt. Those who knew him there, including the Pharaoh who sought his life, is dead. And so he's instructed now to go tell Pharaoh amidst all the miraculous signs, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Wow. What's going on here? I mean, it sounds so bloody, right? This isn't kind of the God that we're used to in America. But the point is, the story behind all of the stories is the war of the serpent and his seed against the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And so it's a war over the firstborn. Israel is God's firstborn son. Pharaoh killed the firstborn sons of Egypt. And now God is declaring war on his firstborn. He's going to take Pharaoh's firstborn, just as Pharaoh took his. It's a war over who owns the offspring. The two fathers are at war over their sons. No sign will be sufficient, though, God says, when the ungodly are hardened in heart. But then what's really interesting is this next section, very briefly. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Wow, this is really not a great period in Moses' life. Now he's finally going to Egypt and he's mumbling all the way, but he's saying, "Okay, I'll talk to Pharaoh." God now is angry again, apparently, and wants to kill him. What on earth is going on? Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So God let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So much is packed in there. I remember a great sermon that Pastor Brown preached on this. It was terrific. I encourage you to go back and listen to it to unpack it more fully. But really, this is a continuation of the earlier section. It's not an odd parenthesis. It's a continuation. God is demanding his claim over the firstborn. And if Pharaoh will not give Yahweh his firstborn back, he's sure not going to let Moses get away with it. Moses will suffer the same fate as Pharaoh if he doesn't surrender the firstborn to Yahweh. If he ignores the sign and seal of the covenant and doesn't place it on his son. How on earth, Moses, are you going to be my ambassador in this suit between the two seeds if you yourself will not consecrate your sons to me? God has remembered his covenant with Abraham, but Moses hasn't. And so no wonder Zipporah says, "You are a husband of blood to me. Ever since we got married with this whole Jewish thing, you have just been blood, 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 blood. It's all about blood. This whole religion is about blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." It is all about blood. Everything pointing forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So she throws the foreskin at Moses' feet. And what we read is, God left him alone. Literally, it says, God let him go. And now he had Moses by the tail. But once he submitted to the sign and seal of the sacrament, once he said, "My son belongs to Yahweh," once he acknowledged it was Yahweh's son and not his son, once he heeded the word of the Lord and not the word of Zipporah, Once he followed, God left him alone. Exodus language, God let him go, just as he was calling Pharaoh to let his people go so that they may worship him in the desert. And then they meet up with Aaron. Aaron is Moses' older brother. After explaining the words and works of God, they went together to the elders of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs, and we read in verse 31, "And then the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Remarkable, isn't it? 400 years had passed. No miracles, no prophets, no prophecies. 400 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Finally, very quickly, turn over to Matthew 17, where we see Moses surpassed. Beginning at verse 1, Matthew 17, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." It's a high mountain, just as Moses and the elders met God on the high mountain, Mount Sinai. Jesus ascends with the elders of Israel, just as Moses ascended. Jesus ascends with Peter, James, and John. And this is the only miracle until the resurrection that happens to Jesus. Not that Jesus performs it, but happens to Jesus. And Peter wants to freeze the moment for posterity. Tabernacles, tents, shrines, like we do with our religious imagination. But no, it's history, not magic, and it's a sign for the disciples, not for the Pharisees, who now play the role of Pharaoh in the story. Their hearts, too, will only become hardened by the signs. No, these signs, as they were for Moses and the Hebrews, these signs are for Jesus and his disciples. The cloud that descended on the bush and that led Israel through the Exodus now envelops the scene, where the Old Testament gives way to the New and Moses rejoices in the arrival of Christ. God had called Moses to be his servant on that mountain to deliver his word, but now he says from heaven itself, "This is not my servant, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And like the Hebrews who saw God's word confirmed by signs in Exodus 4, we read that here, "When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Children of Israel, true children of the promise, both Jew and Gentile who belong to this faithful firstborn son, behold the word and the signs before you today. Baptism in the Lord's Supper that we're about to share, and the word that is preached. Jesus turned the river of death to blood for you. He conquered sin and death for you. You find it difficult to believe the gospel as it's preached? Lean on these props, these signs that God gives you now. As noble as the staff, that common ordinary staff, the common ordinary hand, the common ordinary water brought from the Nile, you'll find your faith strengthened as God performs signs before you. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard Yahweh had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Let's do that now. O Yahweh, our God and Father, we too bow our heads and worship, for we have heard your word and have seen your signs that you've performed for us in the presence of all people. We thank you for your servant Moses, whose weakness revealed your power. We acknowledge you alone as the Creator, Lord, and Redeemer of the world, together with your Son and the Holy Spirit. You called your firstborn Son out of Egypt and sent your only begotten Son to deliver us from the power of sin and death. Co-heirs, adopted sons with Christ, we come now to taste and see that you are good and that you remember your covenant, even when we sometimes forget it ourselves. In Christ's name.